Good evening. The Church of Christ has many enemies, and they all come from one source, and that is Satan. He would like us to fail, and he has put doctrines and thoughts, stumbling blocks out there to draw people away from us and to prevent us from reaching people. He has caused fences to go up that we cannot get through. He has made the Book of Mormon a stumbling block to many people. He has caused things to be taught and accepted in the general run of churches that that point right straight at the heart of our beliefs and call them false. And I want to talk about a few of those things tonight and encourage you to talk to others, because the things I'm going to talk about, you've heard and you will hear, and they're going to be thrown up in your face when you tell people that you believe the things you believe. To start out, I'm going to go to the second book of Thessalonians, and I'm going to read in chapter 2. This is a familiar scripture to us in that we believe the original church of Christ fell away, a man of sin was revealed, and that this necessitated a time when there would be a restoration of this original church, that it would be on the earth and active. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The Thessalonians were looking for Christ to return, and they thought it was going to be soon, but it wasn't meant to be like that. And Paul is trying to encourage them to take another look at that. So going on, he said, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This we look to as a sign that there was to be that falling away. There are some other points of view on that, and they dog our footsteps. In a recent tract, not yet published, Don McAndrew said that the scriptures that support the apostasy, like I just read, the original church and its 1830 restoration, are being misused by futurist scholars and preachers to support the concept of the rapture. And he's right. They are. And came up first was the idea that what John wrote, what he was given to write when he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos beginning in the year 96 AD, could be interpreted in various ways. Many scholars have delved into that. Many people are just curious, reading the pages of that, trying to figure out what the symbols mean and what are the times and how are things supposed to happen? What's the sequence of stuff that's in there, and what does it all mean? And so there are different points of view on that. I think there are four that are recognized, but two that are diametrically opposed to each other and are quite popular. The historical view would say that papacy of the Roman Catholic Church is the man of sin identified in what I just read in 2 Thessalonians. The idea of having a man in the place of Christ on the earth, instead of the church being ruled as it was set up by Christ, with him as the head and apostles as the overseers. The historical view then supports the idea that the prophecies of Revelation were taking place, were unfolding throughout the history of the church, and are still unfolding. But another view came along. In 1540, Pope Loyola organized a Society of Jesus, as it was called. We know them as the Jesuit priests. The Jesuit priests had the task of running the colleges that are owned by the Catholic Church. They were scholars, and they what they say is taken up by the priests and believed. And there was a Reformation that got underway about that time. They needed a way to oppose what the people were saying and the reformers were saying. The reformers were saying that the right way to interpret the 17th chapter of Revelation is to say that the church, the papacy of the church, was that Babylon and that man of sin and that satanic one put in place. And they had to counter that. So the scholars decided to look things over and come up with a different point of view. And they came up with a futurist view of Revelation. And they began to teach that the man of sin would be revealed at a future event and could not, therefore, be the papacy. They said the falling away and the tribulation that are forecast in the scriptures could not have occurred, that they were all future events. And if we were to follow that through, to this very day, most of what's written in Revelation has not come to pass, their point of view. Well, for a long time, they were the only ones holding that point of view, and the reformers, for 1800 years, the reformers and the churches that came from their efforts believed that the papacy was the man of sin, and that the things that were unfolding from the book of Revelation were unfolding beginning rather early on and continuing through time. The thing changed, though, about 1827. There was a view that appeared that the second coming of Christ would predate the tribulation. The people who took up this view were easy pickings for this futurist point of view, because it fell right into it very nicely. And so naturally, as you would expect, some of the religious leaders in England and Scotland began to take up the Jesuit point of view, or the futurist point of view of Revelation. In 1829, Edward Irving started a church called the Catholic Apostolic Church in England. And what he taught initially was that the gifts that they had in the original church should be had in the church then, like speaking in tongues, prophecy, and so forth. Well, we believe that those things should be in the church too. So it was kind of a novel idea at that time. But about that same time, there appeared a movement in Scotland that was kind of built around the family named MacDonald. There was a girl named Margaret and her two brothers, I think it was two brothers, and they had lost their parents, and they were maintaining the home, and they were having meetings, and they took up this belief too that the gifts should be present now. And Margaret began to have prophecies and speak in tongues. This got the attention of the neighborhood, and pretty soon they were having meetings in their home. And it was called a Pentecostal movement. And so these men in England got wind of that and were interested. And Edward Irving endorsed that type of Pentecostal movement. And John Darby, though, really picked up on it. He wrote books. And the books were used in seminaries for teaching would-be preachers. So John Darby picked up on Margaret MacDonald's revelation or prophecy that there would be a secret rapture of believers and appearance of Christ before the tribulation. And he made it part of what he taught. And pretty soon people who were taking up ministry in this country, in England, were being taught this in their colleges. That became a very popular idea. And so the futurist view of Revelation and the concept of a rapture became very popular in the United States. As a result, a lot of preachers were taught this and began to teach their congregations. It became quite a strong movement. Now you might say, well, what's that got to do with us? You know, they can believe what they want. Can't possibly have anything to do with us. But the trouble is, simply put, if the rapture were true, and the falling away and the revealing of the man of sin were future events, there would not be any restoration. And the Book of Mormon could not be the stick of Joseph. The things that are at the very core of our beliefs could not have taken place if those things are true. So they're very much of importance to us. And we need to be versed in these things. We need to know what these things are about and what it is that we can say that will counter those points of view. So I want to get into that a little bit and talk about some of the scriptures and some of the results that have come in the world and in our church because of these beliefs being so popular in the world. Today, especially among young people, the concept of the rapture is very, very inviting. And there have been books and movies, and it's talked about. It's a very interesting thing to delve into something like the Book of Revelation with all the symbolism, all of those apocalyptic pictures of strange animals and so forth. It fits very nicely with a lot of the books that you see for children these days that have mystic things and strange characters. And it's a thing of interest, and it grabs their attention. I want to go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and read some things here. I will start at verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now the Thessalonians were worried about that. They expected the return of Christ so soon that they thought that some of the people who had died would not be able to come forth in a resurrection because he was coming too soon. And that some of them would still be alive. What are we going to do? You know, Christ will come and then these dead folks can't meet him. But we can, and what are we going to do? And so they were asking about this, and Paul was trying to quiet their worries. So he said, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. This is the heart and core of the rapture concept. And so you hear people talking about this, and they say that they fully expect that someday they'll be driving their car, and their car will be driverless because they will be raptured up. The Lord will have come and taken them all home with him, and all the other poor folks are going to be left to face the tribulation that comes upon the earth. Well, that's a pretty nice idea if you're looking for a way out. Pretty neat that all these other folks have to put up with the tribulation and you don't have to. But I think we have reason to believe that this has been misinterpreted. So I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 24. And we will read verses 29 and 31. 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Notice that I've got a time frame here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So that's kind of sounds like the same event to me, with the shout of angels and trumpets and the coming of the Lord in his glory. And that's the way I read, that's what I read in Thessalonians as well. But here in Matthew is after the tribulation. But there's more. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20 and just kind of broaden the scope of this a little bit. Here I'll read verses 1 through 5. I'll start at the beginning of the chapter. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So if I got the picture right here, it looks like there's going to be a time when the devil is cast into a pit and shut up, and for 1,000 years there will be a reign on earth. And then, after that, there is going to be a judgment, because it says here, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And there will be people come forward to that judgment, and they were the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, the people who gave their lives, and were, I would say, probably caught in that tribulation time, and they didn't worship the beast or his image, and so they were clean, they were pure, they were right with God. And they were going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. It says here that this is the first resurrection. When those people come forth, that's the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. So this must be that there's going to be still another resurrection. So we'll say two resurrections. But if people are going to be wafted up in some quick event, then that would be the first resurrection. And this would be the second resurrection, and the other one would be the third resurrection. So something's kind of out of sync here. It doesn't quite compute. But anyhow, let's look a little further. Going back to Matthew 24, and I'm going to read some different verses this time. I'll start with verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And he knew not until the flood came, and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. That's another favorite reading of those who believe in the rapture. And they say, see, that's the way it will be. There'll be people will be right together. They'll be sitting in the same car, sitting on the same couch, working in the same place. And one will be raptured up and the others will be left. It sounds very nice. But we have to know the rest of the story. So Jesus said these things. And then he went right on and told a parable. And you know, the parable is really the most important part of this, as you will see. Verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So it sounds to me like that good man is going to stay in his house. And it just that's the picture I get from this. But I'll go on. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Well, what do you know? He's going to stay right there. Not going to take him anywhere. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I ask you, where is this weeping and gnashing of teeth going on? And it seems to me that when I read what Alma was shown by the angel, that when our souls leave our body, our spirit goes back to God who gave it, and then there is a consignment. And those who have been righteous will go to a place called paradise and have peace. And the others will go to a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and fearful looking for the indignation of God upon them. These poor fellows are going to be taken away. The bad, those will be taken away. The hypocrites and those who were mean to their fellow servants, they're taken away. So what kind of a rapture is this? I think it got reversed in this somewhere along here. It got turned around. And it's not working right for me here. Well, let's go to Mark chapter 13. And there's a little more information here. I'll start with verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And there we have it again. But notice that it was, in verse 24, it was after the tribulation, not before. And Jesus seems to be preparing them for these things, doesn't he? In what Mark recorded. If we go back a little further, I'll start at verse 14. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight not be in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh could be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. Now that surely is an awful tribulation. And what about the shortening of the days? Well, I think Jesus was preparing the people he was talking to at that time for the awful things that would come upon them. And the church then at Jerusalem, and that spread out and got to all those other places, Rome and Ephesus and Thessalonica and all those places, that church was soon put under a terrible persecution by Rome first. And in that persecution, they were turned loose in the arena to be eaten by lions. And they were crucified. They were jailed. The only one of the original apostles who was not killed in this persecution was John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos and gave us the book of his revelation that was given to him. It was a terrible time, but these times were shortened. And this gave the church a chance to flourish a little longer, but it fell away. It fell away. And then there were other things that took place. Now, I'll say more about that later, but I want to go to the Book of Mormon, and we'll go to page 41 in 1 Nephi. I'll read at starting at verse 220. And he saith unto me, this would be an angel, behold, there is, save it be, two churches. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth. And it came to pass, I looked and beheld the whore of all the earth, and she sat upon many waters. And she had dominion over all the earth among all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. And it came to pass that I beheld the church of the Lamb of God, and its numbers were few because of the wickedness and abominations of the whore which sat upon many waters. Nevertheless, I beheld that the church of the Lamb, which were the saints of God, were also upon all the face of the earth. And their dominions upon the face of the earth were small because of the wickedness of that great whore which I saw. And it came to pass that I beheld that the great mother of abominations did gather together in multitudes upon the face of all the earth among all the nations of the Gentiles to fight against the Lamb of God. And that's what it's going to come down to. Two churches. But I don't know that it wasn't always like that. There was always just one church that was truly the church of the Lamb of God. And everything else that would not be that would be the rest. But clearly from what Nephi was shown here, that great and abominable church with the man of sin at its head would be a persecutor of those who truly believed in Jesus Christ and practiced what he taught. And that, we find, has been so down through the ages of time. I want to go back to 2 Thessalonians for a while and take a really good close look at what it says. So you'll go there with me. Sometimes I like to look at a scripture really close and see all that it has to offer. So we're back in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and starting with verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now can you put yourself in their position, believing that he was going to return soon? Now from this pulpit, I've heard it many times that he's going to return soon. You've probably heard me say it. Does that make you feel a little uneasy? Does that make you wonder about some things? Does that make you want to ask these kind of questions of somebody you think knows? And that's the way they were. And so in verse 2, that's the question. The question is raised. And it's not stated as a question, but you can see the question behind it. They were troubled in spirit. And they're wondering, you know, what's going to happen? And we would wonder too. If we were in their place, we'd be wondering just like they were. So Paul is telling them what's going to happen. In verse 3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, and revealed the son of perdition. In other words, Paul was telling them, it's not going to happen while we live. Be calm. Don't get all rattled. It isn't happening now. And he put down for them some things that had to happen first. The falling away and the revealing of the man of sin. Now I'm very glad that he gave this to the Thessalonians, because it comes now to me. And I can look in history and see where these things occurred. It's enlightening to me. It was comforting to them, but it's enlightening to me, and it should be to every one of us. We should embrace this as a reason to believe the things we believe. And in verse 4, we see something about the character of the son of perdition. And he would oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. And he would take God's place in the temple of God. And in case you're wondering about how that should be interpreted, let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 2. So go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 19 through 22. As soon as I get there. I went too far. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the house of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I like to think that's us. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's describing the Church of Christ. Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And that's what we believe, isn't it? The at the head of the church, at the top of the pile, the point of the pyramid, is Jesus Christ. And there the apostles are below him. He's the chief cornerstone. And verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, go back to 2 Thessalonians and let's see what Paul's saying. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The temple of God is the church. It's the church. And here is a man sitting in the church, exalting himself as God, saying, I'm the one who is infallible. I'm the one who controls everything. And as things developed, that man of sin wasn't satisfied with 12 apostles. No. They had to have cardinals. And the number is pretty far up there. I don't know just what it is now. It's in the hundreds. The whole thing was changed. There was a falling away. They left what Christ had set up, and they made something else, a falling away. And the man of sin was revealed when that man put himself in that place and became acclaimed as the head, taking the place of Christ in the church, the holy temple in the Lord. Is there a historical tribulation? We know what the futuristic tribulation, that's something that's going to happen after everybody's raptured up. But what's the historical tribulation? Well, I think it's very clear to see. It's a thing, it's historically, it's easy to find that tribulation. What bothers people is that they expected it to be short. But it's been dragging out over time. This bothers people. And they get kind of all tripped up by that, and they start looking at these other theories. And they become easily drawn away. Is there persecution of the church today? Yeah. Shortly after that man of sin was revealed, armies were assembled in Europe and taken to the Holy Land. And they murdered thousands of people just for being Muslims. If that hadn't been done, we probably wouldn't have a jihad going on, a bunch of people hating us, wanting to ram our buildings with planes and kill us all off. They still hate everybody who looks like us because of the Crusades. Thousands and thousands and thousands. The Spanish Inquisition. Everybody who said, I don't think the church is running quite right, set them afire. Crucify them. Put them through the torture chamber. Millions of people all over Europe, even in Mexico, were killed in the Inquisition. The Inquisition, by the way, was spearheaded by none other than the Disciples of Christ, the Jesuit Society. The same folks who gave us the futurist view of the book of Revelation. The conquistadors and their Jesuit priests that they brought with them. Many, many people. Persecution of Christians continues to this day. In China, in the Middle East, in Eastern Europe, and what's happening in America. Very subtly, millions of American children are being killed. Since the Supreme Court acted on Roe versus Wade, one third of all the would-be births in this country have ended up in abortion. Millions of would-be citizens of this country have been murdered. Did the Catholic Church do that? No. It The idea comes from a secularist philosophy. And there are people working very hard this very day to make sure that little by little, anything religious, anything of Christ, everything of God is stamped out of this nation, out of its documents, out of its places of business, out of its schools, and even out of its churches. They're working hard, and they're being funded very well. They're being funded by the people who bring you the golden screen. Well, they're not the only ones, but they're a big bunch. They're putting a lot of money into this. The American Civil Liberties Union, you've heard about their antics in recent days. It's all part of the great secularist movement designed to take religion out of this country. Why would they want to do that? Because America and the things America was formed on are the only ray of light in this battle with Satan. In America, is Satan gaining ground? Yes, he is. He's breaking up families. We have in our church broken families. People who won't talk to each other. People who think that their selfish interests are more important than what God has brought together. I don't think we should be soft-pedaling that. It's selfishness. It's a desire to get what I want. It's the lust of the flesh that breaks up families. And that's true anywhere. And if their family's broken up in the Church of Christ, it's the same cause. And the remedy is always the same. You have to take the self out and put God in. I've had experience with this, and it can be done. The breakup of families. Satan's gaining ground in this country. People are afraid to even get married. 50% of the people who are living together without marriage in this country. They're afraid of it. They don't want to make a commitment. They don't know what God intended. They don't feel it. Satan is wooing away the youth of our country. How? With meaningless worship. Rock music with a few nice things from the Bible in it. Meaningless worship. Churches, thousands of members in those churches. But they have lots of fun. And their services are really neat. I've attended some, so I know what I'm talking about. An orchestra, four song leaders dancing in front of the congregation. 1,000 people in the congregation. Fun. And with soft religion, you don't have to be baptized. You don't have to have works. Believe. Just believe. And you'll be saved. And you'll be wafted up to heaven when Christ comes back. In the rapture. Believe. The rapture is for the believers. Just believe. Wooing away with meaningless worship and fables. Attractive, lower responsibility doctrines. You don't have to be responsible. No. Have a good time. Enjoy life. God loves you. He wants you to enjoy life. God is really you. Your intellect is God. So, you know, God is love and he dwells in you. If you just have a love that doesn't demand things of others, then God is in you. Your mind is God. I'm telling things that I've heard people teach. As religion, soft doctrines designed to get a lot of people involved, well, for money, of course, in leading them surely down to the pits, robbing them of their opportunity to find the true religion and live what Christ taught. Robbing them. I call that persecution when someone robs. All these things are part of Satan's final thrust. He's not going to win. Jesus is going to come back. It'll be after the tribulation, but he's coming back. He's going to put a stop to it. The great Babylon is going to fall, and great will be the fall thereof. It'll tumble down. But Satan's final thrust is on its way. You see it in the news, Islamic Jihad, part of Satan's final thrust. Who do they target? Who do they want to kill? Who do they want out of the way? It's us, Christians and Jews. And what do they want to do? They want to take away our representative government and our freedoms. They want to put in Washington a mullah, a religious leader. They want a theocracy. They want to return the world to the Dark Ages, to the feudal system. Somebody else has that as their plan too. You know who they are? The Jesuit Society. That was part of their original statement. I wonder if I have that here. Let's see if I have that. Nope, but I'll have it tomorrow night. Part of their intended activity was to return the papacy to its rightful place as a political empire, the way it once was, in control of the kings of the earth. In other words, to return to the feudal society where the king and his serfs were located in some plot of land, and the serfs served the king, but the king was subservient to the Pope. And the Islamic effort is to return all the countries of the world to something like that, like Iran is today, or like they would like it to be. You may have noticed that shortly after our military got hold of things in Iraq, the Shiites begin to turn out and demonstrate and make a big fuss. What did they want? If a new government was going to be formed in Iraq, they wanted it to be a theocracy. They wanted the religious rule. Well, they're quiet now because others didn't want that. But that's what Islamic Jihad is all about. The removal of references in government to God's sovereignty. It's another part of Satan's final thrust in the deluding of youth. The deluding of youth is now in its third or entering its fourth generation. I think back, you know, at where these things seem to have started, all of this popularity of things like the rapture, and studying the book of Revelation with a futurist point of view. It goes back that far. And we're kind of a day late and a dollar short talking about this. But doesn't mean we shouldn't. Is the church gaining ground? Is it only Satan that's gaining ground, or is the church gaining ground? The answer is yes. I'm happy to report. And you've been hearing the report, so I don't have to report it to you. The church is gaining ground. And not fast enough, maybe, to suit us, but not on enough fronts. But it is gaining ground. And have you been thinking about this? We have many members in Africa, and many members in Mindanao, and many members in Central America. But who are those members? They're the poor people. They're the people Satan forgot about. Satan overlooked them. Why? Because Satan is all about money and riches and power. And we're finding that the people who don't have money and riches and power are interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the victory. And they're coming. We're talking about thousands now. They're coming. So the church is gaining ground. But there's more to do. And I'm afraid we're going to have to tighten our belts and get our courage up and start fighting back. Because Satan is making some terrible inroads, especially in this country where he was held back for so long. You know why? Why didn't Satan win quickly? The United States of America is one of the reasons. When people came here and formed a government that was free and that allowed freedom of religion and insisted that it be that way for all this time since this country was first colonized, we have held Satan back. No, this country is where Christ survives, where his church can move unmolested. But the picture is changing, and not all that slowly. So what can we do about getting God in government in school? What can we do about recognizing God as God in this country? And about moral responsibility in government and stopping the breakdown of the family and stopping Satan's new genocide? What can we do? I think, you know, you think about this, and I know you can come up with some ideas. Part of it is just what we do with ourselves. Are we a couple? Are we married? Do we have a home? Let's make the home last. Let's put God in it. We feel selfish about something, we get in a fight, we want to have our way. We start thinking about what Jesus taught us, about the pure love of Christ, about what we have if the Spirit of God is in our home. What do we have? We have love, joy, peace, gentleness. If we aren't thinking about those things, who will? If the Church of Christ is not able to keep its families, something awful wrong. And the way to fix it is person by person, soul by soul, day by day. I'm saying this to people who aren't married yet, who will probably someday be. So I hope you're getting the message. The way to keep a marriage together is to keep yourself in tune with God and be willing to sacrifice what you want for the sake of the whole. It's really very simple. I don't know why we have such trouble with it. Very simple. Moral responsibility. I said before, moral responsibility in government. Can you do anything about moral responsibility in government? Well, so far, the forces that be have not taken away the vote. They've made it a little hard for us to find a good candidate, but they've not taken away our vote. So vote. In the Church of Christ, the voting record should not be 40% like it is in the rest of the population. It should be 100%. And we should be looking at those candidates. And if they're not doing what we want them to do, we should be writing them letters. Those things work. We can do something about it. Moral responsibility in government begins, though, with you and I, with our moral responsibility. Now you're going to ask yourselves, how did this guy get from talking about the rapture and the futurist view of Revelation to talking about personal responsibility? Well, I tell you what, they're related. And if we let our families and our personal morality and our desire to serve God fall by the wayside, we're going to be easy pickings for those people that are teaching fables. And I fear that we've lost some already to those fables. I know we have, as a matter of fact. We have lost people to those fables. And we need to put an end to it. And that's why I brought these things to your attention tonight. Not the whole story. There's a lot more that can be said. But I hope I piqued your interest. And there is tomorrow night. Thank you.
Tomorrow night is...